Privileged to have Lee Nisley from the Cedar Crest congregation here to bring the word to us, and so we look to him. God bless you.
Sorry about that. Well, it's good to be here this morning. It's always a pleasure to pleasure to be here with you. I enjoy going to other churches. We're coming to church this morning, and Yvonne asked me whether I wish I could just preach right away before having Sunday school, and I was like, no, I need a little time to get the lay of the land. So it feels a little bit that way, and I appreciate the devotional this morning. Let's see if I can change this. Won't change your look, but it changes my look, and I like that better. So, yeah, I've told people already it'd be nice if I could somehow be at Cedar Crest and be here both at the same time, and I haven't figured out how to do that, so I guess I'll just do it this way. But it is good to see you all. I enjoy the interaction that we have, the working relationship that we have as churches, and see a lot of friends and people that I've learned a lot from throughout my years here in the community. At Cedar Crest, I'm going through the book of Ephesians and currently going through the armor of God in Ephesians 6. So that's what I'll be going for the message this morning, Ephesians chapter 6. Got some introductory comments here first. First of all, I came across this story talking about truth. It was once a husband who stepped on one of those scales you see in rest areas and travel areas sometimes where you put a coin in and you get your weight and your fortune. And not that I endorse getting your fortune from a scale, not the best place to look for validation. But anyway, so listen to this, he said to his wife, showing her a small white card. It says, I'm energetic, bright, and resourceful. Yeah, his wife nodded. Has your weight wrong, too. So yeah, sometimes the truth hurts, like when we step on a scale. But one of the things we look at is, where do we get our information? Where do we go for information, or in our case this morning, as we look at the belt of truth, where do we go for truth and discerning what is true? So people have called what we live in currently the age of, or the information age. We have access to and we take in so much information. It's been called the information overload phenomenon. And a new word that I learned in looking at this again is infobesity, which I found sort of interesting as an overdose of information, or information pollution is another word. It's when there is so much relevant and potential useful information available that it becomes a hindrance rather than a help. And I came across this summary of a speech by Clay Shirky in New York's Web 2.0 Expo in 2008. So this has been a while ago. This is sort of a summary of what he said. He indicated that information overload in the modern age is a consequence of a deeper problem, which he calls filter failure, where humans continue to overshare information with each other. This is due to the rapid rise of apps and unlimited wireless access. In the modern information age, information overload is expressed as distracting and unmanageable information such as email spam, email notifications, instant messages, tweets, and Facebook updates in the context of the work environment. Social media has resulted in the social information overload, which can occur on sites like Facebook, and technology is changing to serve our social culture. As people view increasing amounts of information in the form of news stories, emails, blog posts, Facebook statuses, tweets, Tumblr posts, and other new sources of information, they become their own editors, gatekeepers, and aggregators of information. Social media platforms create distraction as users' attention spans are challenged once they enter an online platform. One concern in this field is that massive amounts of information can be distracting and negatively impact productivity and decision-making and cognitive control. Another concern is the contamination of useful information with information that might not be entirely accurate, like information pollution. So as we get so much information, it dilutes the information that we have, and we have a hard time sorting out what is true and what is false. And so in these times, we do need the belt of truth to keep us all together. If you're there at Ephesians chapter 6, I'd like to read the passage here. And let's stand for the reading of the word. And I don't know if we have enough common versions or not, but let's try to read this responsively. I'll read chapter 6, verse 10. You read verse 11 down through verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.
Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.
For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness,
and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked.
And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God."
Thank you. You may be seated. So four times in this passage, Paul tells them to stand or to withstand. It's not a passive word. It's an active verb. And it means to make a stand. It's not something that happens to you, but it's something that you do. It's not ceding ground. It's not retreating. Sometimes in itself is a fight. When we're discouraged, sometimes just holding our ground takes effort. Takes work. Anyone who's gone through difficult times knows that just standing takes effort. It's a call to faithfulness. It's not drifting along, doing nothing. If you ever tried to paddle upstream, you know you've got to expend effort in order just to keep your position. If you don't do anything, you're going to go backwards. And I think that often is the way the Christian life is. That effort to maintain our position of faithfulness. It takes courage to get into the fight, to remain standing and not give up. Maya Angelou says, "Courage is the most important of all the virtues, because without courage, you can't practice any other virtue consistently." I think that is true. It takes courage to be consistent, to battle against that apathy that we tend to all move toward. Courage is not the absence of fear. In fact, if there would be no fear, we wouldn't need courage. But courage is stepping out in spite of fear. I've got an illustration of that. Last summer, we went to Arkansas to visit Allison and went out on a pontoon and on Old Shoals Lake, I think it was. And so we got to a place where there was like a big cliff sort of hanging out over the water and a rope where you could get up, and obviously it was a place where people would jump off. And so my two youngest sons decided they were going to climb up there and jump off. And Lincoln and Cameron went up there. And somehow when you get up to places like that, it looks higher when you're up there than it does from the water. And so Lincoln chickened out, and Cameron's up there, and he was pretty sure he wanted to jump, and I wanted him to jump, but he just couldn't quite get the courage to do it. And so I climbed up there and tried to encourage him and ask him if I would be helpful if I would jump first. And so I did, and He'd get up there, he'd get up to the edge, and he couldn't make himself jump. And he did finally. I went up again, and we jumped together. And it was a good lesson of just facing your fears. And one of the things I told him is, you know, your mind tells you not to jump, and you just have to tell your mind that I'm making the decision here. We're going to jump. And he did, and I'm glad he did. I think it will, that lesson will help him out throughout life. But courage is difficult, to do something hard where my flesh, my everything inside me is telling you, don't do that. We're talking about Christ's crucifixion today in Sunday school. I think everything about in Jesus' flesh said, this is horrible, it's going to hurt, I don't want to do this. But in the end, he said, not my will, but thine be done. So it takes courage, and it takes the armor of God. It's God's armor. It's not ours. We could look at the story in 1 Samuel 17 about David and Goliath and how David was going to go out and fight Goliath. And Saul told him to go, and the Lord be with you. And it says there that Saul clothed David with his armor, put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fashioned his sword to his armor, and it says he tried to walk. Or King James says he essayed to go out. He tried to go out and fight the giant, but he said, I can't do this with this armor. I've got a different kind of armor. He didn't need Saul's armor. He needed God's armor. And then when he met Goliath, he said, you come to me with a sword and a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And we know how the story ended, how God did deliver Goliath into his hand. So we need the right armor. We need God's armor. You know, there's armor, there's therapy out there that says this is how you handle life's difficult circumstances. But God has an armor that he wants us to put on. So it's not just about putting armor on. There's people who do that, who just wall themselves off from any hurt, or they try to do that, which usually isn't very successful. So we need God's armor, not our armor. And we need the whole armor of God. So we're only as protected as our most vulnerable part of our armor. So that's why we need the whole armor. We can't just have part of it. Our vulnerable part is where we're susceptible to the enemy. And we know that Satan knows a lot more than we do. He's not as all-powerful as God, but he knows where our weakness is, and he's going to attack that vulnerable area, and we need the armor of God to protect ourselves. That's where we need to focus our attention. This summer, there was a story of the Titan submersible who went down to look at the wreckage of the Titanic, and I'm pretty sure they thought it was pretty strong, and probably most of it was pretty strong, but obviously there was a part that wasn't, and it was destroyed, it imploded, it was crushed by the pressure of the water. Any little area where the titanium cone met the carbon fiber, I think they probably where that failed, that part was the downfall of the whole thing. Even though the whole thing, the rest of it could all be as strong as it needed to be, it was that one part that failed and caused the catastrophic failure of the whole thing. So the same for us. We can be strong in so many different areas, but if we're vulnerable, if we give in one area of our lives, that more than likely will be our downfall in our Christian life. So focusing more directly on the belt of truth, it's the first piece of armor that's mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 6. And just think about it, Paul was probably, he was in prison when he wrote this, so he's probably looking at a Roman soldier there, and he could look at the different parts of the armor. And the belt was part of that. Now, belts aren't typically something we spend a lot of time looking at or spending a lot of time focusing on. I don't know if you know how many of you know that I'm wearing a belt now or not. Probably you didn't look at it. I am, but it's not something that, you know, catches their eye. It's just, it's probably there, and it serves a useful purpose. Now, the belt doesn't seem like armor, or at least a very insignificant part of the armor, but just because it isn't readily apparent doesn't mean it's not significant, doesn't mean it's not important. I might not think a lot about my belt, but if you don't have one and your pants are loose, believe me, you'll think about it. This the other summer, I went to Iowa for my nephew's wedding, and the buckle on my belt broke, and I was pretty quick to run to Walmart and get another one because it's not much fun to have that fear of your pants falling down to your ankles. But it is very important to keep things together. But also for a soldier, it ties things together. It allows place for things to hang to, like the swords often on the belt. So it was a very important. It allowed for freedom of movement. I wasn't running very fast when I needed a belt. I didn't have one. It was really hard to move. But a belt gives that security and that safety, and that's what the belt of truth does as well. So it does seem contradictory that something that constricts gives freedom, but that's exactly what truth does. Truth is exclusive, it's unbending, but it's also the source of true freedom. You know, the fact that 2 + 2 = 4 is exclusive. It doesn't equal 5, it doesn't equal 6, it doesn't even equal 20. It equals 4 all the time. And that's really a comforting thing. You know, you couldn't build this building if 2 + 2 didn't always equal 4, if it sometimes equals 6. There'd be no way to build something like this structure. Even coming to church today, what if sometimes, well, maybe half the times or randomly, when you turn your steering wheel to the right, your car goes left. That would be exciting, but it wouldn't be very safe. And so we look for things that are solid, that are exclusive, and we're glad that it exclusively turns to the right when I turn right. We like those exclusive things. You know, the fact that there's one legitimate place for sexual expression in a monogamous heterosexual marriage relationship, that's restrictive. But that is true freedom. A promiscuous life is a life of bondage. So they also held his sword, like I said, which Paul says is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, it's interesting, but probably not surprising. There's a connection between the belt of truth and the sword being the word of God, which is truth. So let's say, what is truth? Let's define this term. How do we define what is true? It's a question Pilate asked Jesus. What is truth? And so often we ask, what is true? But really the answer to Pilate's question was, who is true? Who is truth? But the dictionary definition, or the Greek dictionary definition, is a thing as it really is, not as it is concealed or falsified. The Greek word literally means non-concealment. It's not nothing hiding. This is what it is. Whatever it is, that's what it is, and that is true. Another word we could say is what is reality? What is real? And we're always asking that. I talked about information earlier, and as we absorb all this information, often we ask, well, is that true? Is that real? Did that really happen? Is that actually the way things are? And those are good questions. Dr. Norman Geisler and Dr. Frank Turek, in their book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, made some important points regarding this idea of truth. And so some of these points have come from them. They say we demand truth in virtually every area of our lives. For example, we demand truth from our loved ones, our family. We want them to be truthful. When we ask them a question, we want to be told what really is. That's truth. From our doctors, we want truth. We want to know what's really wrong with us and how to fix it. We don't want false things. We don't want to make things up about what's wrong with us or how to fix the problems that we have. From our courts, we want them to convict only the truly guilty. From our employers, we want them to tell us the truth, pay us fairly. We also expect to be told the truth when we pick up a reference book and read an article or watch a news story. We want the truth from advertisers, teachers, and politicians. We assume that road signs, medicine bottles, and food labels reveal the truth. In fact, there's a whole part of the government that's in charge of making sure those things are true. You go to the gas station, there's a seal on there that says this is true. When it puts a gallon of gas in your car, the government's saying this is actually a gallon of gas. That's a good thing. We want that truth, that absolute truth, that it's doesn't sometimes put in 2 gallons or half a gallon. Sometimes we think maybe it does, but the prices things are. But we want the truth. We want absolute truth in our lives. But Dr. Geisler and Dr. Turek go on to say, on the other hand, despite our unwavering demands for truth in those areas, many people say they aren't interested in truth when it comes to morality or religion. In fact, many downright reject the idea that any religion can be true. There's a huge contradiction here. Why do we demand truth in everything but morality and religion? You know, people say, well, it's true for you, but it's not true for me. That's a contradiction. We want absolute truth. Now, there are different situations and circumstances that call for different actions, and so I'm not talking about that. But something that is absolutely true is true for you, and it's true for me. That's the very nature of truth. So we would never think of, when you go to your doctor and he'd say, well, you have cancer, and you'd say, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. We don't do that. It's only when we're talking about morality or religion. And they go on to say, really, probably the reason we do that is that we're trying to get away from the demands of morality or religion. We just don't want to be held accountable to any moral standard or religious doctrine. St. Augustine had this to say. He said, we love the truth when it enlightens us, but we hate it when it convicts us. And I think it's very true. I find that for myself. It's a challenge to be committed to truth no matter what. No matter how it makes me look, how it makes me feel, just we love the truth and we want the truth no matter what. Now, it is true that we all have perceptions of reality, and these perceptions do vary. Some perceptions are closer aligned to the truth or reality than others. But that doesn't change the fact that there is a reality. There is one reality, and there are no contradicting realities. And God is that true reality. He's the basis for all the rest of truth. I would say he's the basis for why 2 + 2 = 4. God is the basis of that. He is the core of what is true. So why is that important? Well, it's important that we live our lives in line with reality. When we base our lives or make decisions based on things that aren't true or things that aren't real, it never turns out well because we can't change reality. Illustration I gave earlier, going to the doctor and the doctor saying, I have cancer, and I saying, well, that's not true. It's your reality. It's not mine. If I truly have cancer, it's not going to turn out well for me. We always want to align ourselves with what is real and true. And the reason that's a problem, the reason it's a problem not to align ourselves with reality is that we can't change reality. Just because I think I don't have cancer doesn't mean that I don't have cancer. It's better for me to align myself with reality and try to change reality, because I've never been able to do that so far in my life. If you try, you can try that, but it usually ends up in disaster. Reality always reasserts itself, as it always will. It causes pain in our lives and in the lives of others. We are not living our lives as they are meant to be lived when we are not aligning ourselves with truth and reality, and by extension, in alignment with God and with His Word. Now, the problem with that reassertion of reality is it doesn't happen immediately. And we can deceive ourselves to think that our decisions that are based on falsehood are actually reality, because we don't see the consequences right away. And we can deceive ourselves to think that reality is different than what it really is. There's often, like I said, a time frame between the sowing and the reaping. You know, if your pants would jump a size every time you ate a candy bar, I think the candy bar business would go out of business, because that usually when I eat a candy bar, I don't see the consequences till later. Then I wish I wouldn't have. But that if those consequences and the actions be closer together, we would probably see them a little differently, and we'd probably make our decisions differently as well. Truth also is important because Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies. He's a deceiver. He asks the question, did God really say that? Is that really true? You know, the consequences that God said is going to happen, are they really going to happen? Are you sure about that? He said, you won't die. And you could say in one sense they didn't die physically right on the spot, but they did die. They died spiritually, and ultimately they did die physically as well. So when they don't happen immediately, we think we got away with it. But that itself is a lie. John 8:44 says, You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So when we're going against reality, we're stepping or we're headed in the direction of the father of lies. John Piper, in his book Future Grace, had this to say, and it's a quote that I've often gone back to, and I think it's so true. When we're faced with temptation or looking at how we'd like things to be. He says, faith stands or falls on the truth that the future with God is more satisfying than the one promised by sin. Where this truth is embraced and God is cherished above all, the power of sin is broken. The power of sin is the power of deceit. Sin has power through promising a false future. In temptation, sin comes to us and says, the future with God on his narrow way is hard and unhappy, but the way I promise is pleasant and satisfying. The power of sin is in the power of this lie. And I think if we could see reality, if we could see the consequences, I believe it's true. The power of sin would be broken. If we could see the result of where we're going. So when David sinned with Bathsheba, there is no indication of any repercussions for almost a year. But God hadn't forgotten. There were consequences. And we could say there's maybe one category of sin that we get away with, and it's those sins that are confessed, repented, and placed under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even those sins might have consequences in this life, but all other sins have consequences, if not in this life, then in the next life. So let's take care of those sins to the best of our abilities. So I'd like to look at some passages of Scripture calling God the truth, just to cement this into our mind. He is the God of truth, of God of ultimate truth, of absolute truth, of ultimate reality. He cannot lie. God is immutable. He doesn't mutate. He is unable to be changed. Just a few of them here I'll throw up here. Revelation 5:15, 2-4, says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord God, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.'" John 14, verse 6, says, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" Now, that seems pretty exclusive, but it is the path to freedom and to truth and reality. John 1, verses 12 to 14 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then John 17, verses 13 through 19 says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So we can believe, and I think it's reasonable to believe, that the God of all truth has revealed truth to us, and that he has preserved that truth for us throughout the centuries, that the word of God that we have is trustworthy. Now, the question is not, do I like it, or am I comfortable with it, or even do I agree with it? The question is, what does God say? What do the scriptures say? And do I believe them? Do I trust them? Are they the truth? Am I going to align my life with that truth? C.S. Lewis had this interesting quote. He said, "If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair." So we look for truth, not comfort. So often it's easy to think, well, I'll sort of put truth on the side burner because I want to be comfortable. But he said, no, truth actually, while it may be uncomfortable, it really brings comfort. That illustration of the car, having that exclusive, that solid, this is what is right and true, does bring comfort. And we can be assured that when we align our lives with God, we're doing what is right, and we're going to be rewarded for that in the end. It may not seem like it here on this earth, but it is what is real, and we want to align ourselves with what is real. This last section, I'll talk some about just how we interact with each other, speaking truth to each other. There's a connection between truth and love. When we love someone, we want to tell them what is good for them. And like I said earlier, the best thing for us to do is to align our lives with truth and reality. And so When we love someone, we want them to align their lives with reality as well. I have an employee that has a son. His wife, he's not with his wife, and I just see the struggle that he has, the challenge of being a single parent. It's not the way God designed things. It's not what God wanted for his life, and so aligning our lives with God, it really is the way to go, and it is the truthful thing and is the loving thing. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And Ephesians 4 says, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. It's not loving to speak things that aren't true, to speak falsehoods. And that starts, first of all, with a relationship with not just the what of truth, but the who of truth. If we have a relationship with Christ, we understand our situation accurately and how to resolve that situation. And if we've done that, we've resolved that sin situation in our life, we just have a better platform to reach out to other people and speak truth in their lives. But we also need to speak truth to ourselves. We have to see that value of speaking dishonestly about ourselves and with others. But we have to speak truth with ourselves. Being honest with ourselves is hard work. It's one of the hardest things that I've ever done is to figure out my motives, why I do the things I do, and trying to align what I say I believe with the way I act. And honestly, looking at those things is hard work, but it's rewarding work, because if we're after truth, aligning our truth with reality and with truth, aligning our lives with truth and reality will pay great dividends in our lives. And so it's important for us to be honest, like I said, with ourselves, with our own motivations, with where we're going. And while we won't do that perfectly, it's an ongoing process in my life. I think it's important. It's vitally important that we try and we keep on aligning our lives with truth and reality. And then our communication with those around us to reflect that reality of who we are, the good, the bad, the ugly, and to reflect the reality of the world around us. Psalm 15, verses 1 to 4, this is from the NIV, says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, who may live on your holy place, of your holy hill, he whose walk is blameless and who does not and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises the vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, and who keeps his oath even when it hurts. That's my challenge, to be that kind of person, that could be put on my gravestone when I die. That would be a wonderful epitaph to have on our gravestone or our lives. So I'll close with this. Are you ready for the battle? Your enemy's ready. He's ready with lies, distortions, with accusations, with the dilution of truth, the information overload. And for that, we need the belt of truth. Jesus, the truth. We need the Spirit of truth, and we need the God of all truth, and we need his word, which is truth. Those are all things outside of ourselves that allow us to see ourselves accurately, to see our situation accurately, and then gives us the remedy for the issues we're facing. In this time of information overload and information dilution, we need that reference point, that cornerstone of God, his character, and the revelation of his word to discern what is real and true. We need this truth to stand against the attacks of the devil. We can't do it on our own, but we do it with God's help. With the full armor of God, we do this individually, we do this corporately, and we start off by doing the strapping on the belt of truth that allows us to fight, to stand in these dangerous times. I'm going to close by reading Psalm 86. I like this psalm. It just gives a lot of truth about God, and it calls him the truth in this psalm. It says, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to hear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Let's kneel for prayer. Dear God, we thank you that you are the God of truth, that you are the God of all truth, the God of ultimate truth. And Lord, we're tempted so many times in our culture to look for other places to find truth, to look inside of ourselves, to think that we know what's true, that what we feel is true and right, and that may be true at times, but it needs to be filtered with you, your character, your word, your spirit. And so I pray that each one of us here today could just again be committed to the truth, to loving the truth, to wanting the truth about ourselves, about you, about others. And Lord, I just pray that as we look to you, that you would speak truth to our hearts. Thank you that you are God, that we can trust, we can lean on, we can put our whole weight on you and know that you we won't be disappointed, that your ways are good and right. And so Lord, help us to walk in your ways. Help us to encourage each other to walk in your ways. And pray that as we walk this path of life, that you would guide us and direct us. We thank you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.